Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Mark 1. Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. We'll begin with prayer as we do, and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. As a reminder, just always approach the Word of God with humility, ready to learn, with thankfulness, as everything we learn from the Word of God is a gift, and with reverence and respect for it. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You for the privilege and honor of being before You in Your Word as we sit before Your throne as Your children, humbly ready to learn the concepts and principles and truths that You have related in Your Word. We seek, Father, Your will, Your wisdom, Your knowledge, and not our own. And so, Father, we sit before You and thank You for God, the Holy Spirit within us, who guides and directs us in the truth. And we ask that He do so, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, as we've been noting, actually since Christmas, that Christ, Jesus, could not have been born at any other time than the very time that He was born. Born at the proper time, as Paul writes in Galatians 4. He's born during the reign of Caesar Augustus is appropriate because Augustus is really the first emperor of Rome to tie the whole thing together, to tie the Roman Empire together. And he would be the impetus to be that, you know, the Senate, the Republic of Rome would actually not really return in any kind of strength that it used to have. So there's a ruler, one-man ruler, at the head of this enormous empire. The world's never seen anything like it. And born at that time as an infant, who is the head of an empire that the world has never seen either. It's not as if they're in competition with one another, but in fact, it's just perfect. The Jewish religion, as we have noted, was in perfectly ready for him. The Greek civilization, the Roman government. If you look at all these things individually, you come to find out that it couldn't have been a more perfect time. And so we have this obscure man born in an obscure place in a tiny part of the world that at the time the Roman Empire didn't really care too much about Palestine except that they keep peace, as was true of any other place. It's significant that he doesn't end up in he doesn't go to Alexandria or to Rome or to, you know, any major place. He stays in Palestine. In fact, he never left it. He never left that little place. He traveled on his mission of love through Judea, Samaria, Galilee, and Perea. He went as far north as Mount Hermon, which is really the northern parts of Galilee. It's their big mountain. And once he crossed out of the land of Israel to the Phoenician border. I mean, not very far, but to the Phoenician border to heal a demonized daughter. We can, by the gospel accounts, easily follow him from place to place on foot, 20 to 30 miles a day, roughly, on average, over green fields, barren rocks, over hill, over dale, among flowers, among thistles, olive trees, fig trees, stopping for the night, pitching his tent, sleeping, never owning a home, never having a one place that he would call home, not in his adulthood. He ignored the comforts of modern civilization. He delighted in the unfading beauties of God's world, God's nature, even though it's a fallen world. He would speak of nature in his parables, speak of the beauty of nature, understood it. Obviously, he's the creator of it. And we're reminded at every step of his wonderful dealings with people, wherever he went. Upon Christ's shoulders, this simple man, I mean, obviously not a simple man, God in the flesh, but yet as would be prophesied of him. If you met him, you would not really come to think that he was, you know, as soon as you saw him, you wouldn't say, wow, there goes the Son of God. Upon Christ's shoulders, though, was the responsibility to be the faithful servant of Yahweh. Yahweh meaning Jehovah, but really the proper pronunciation. The servant of Yahweh. And not one man in all of history was able to do it besides him. There's an enormous burden on his shoulders, as he is the only one qualified and the only one who can. So that's where in Mark 1:11. Thou art my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. That's a short statement by God the Father after his baptism. He's baptized by John. He comes out of the Jordan. The heavens open and the Spirit descends upon him. But this is proclaimed before the Spirit descends upon him. And you are my Son. You are my beloved Son. And in you I am well pleased. Now, the first part is from Psalm 2. So go there. Go to Psalm 2, 6. Look at Psalm 2, 6. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Mount Zion, my holy mountain. Beginning of the psalm is about the kings of the world rebelling against God, saying that we're not beholden to you, the powers of the world, the kings of the world, the authority of man in the world, rejecting the authority of God. And so it says that God sits in the heavens and laughs because, you know, where's their rebellion really going to go? And then he says, as for me, I have installed my king. This is my rebuttal to your rebellion. In other words, I could send an army of angels and destroy you and shut your proud mouth. But I'm going to do something else. I'm going to install my king. And he's going to come as a man, as we come to know, which was by the time David is writing, you know, so much prophecy of him is written. But upon Zion, my holy mountain, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee. So in verse 7, we turn to the king himself. I will surely tell of the decree of Jehovah. And he said to me, you are my Son, and today I have begotten thee. So what is it? And by the time that Christ comes, the Jews in Israel understand this. We know this for a fact because they wrote about it. They understand this to mean the Messiah. In verse 7, thou art my Son. They didn't confuse that with anyone else or with themselves as the nation of Israel. We know for a fact that they interpreted this as the coming Messiah. And he says in verse 8, ask of me and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. And this is the very sure and real and determined blessing that would come to the Messiah, which we know this will happen at the end of time, when all of history and all of the world will be in his kingdom, and all who oppose that kingdom will be removed and judged. So when we read, you are my Son, or thou art my Son, in the King James English, it means you are the Messiah. It's clear. The Jews believe this. They understood that. So when the voice comes from heaven after the baptism, God the Father, to anyone who's in earshot, and who knows, you know, when God speaks, how many people hear him? Probably quite a few. But he says, this is my Son, i.e., this is the Messiah. Now, that's a declaration from heaven. It's not a pamphlet. It's not a book. It's not a prophecy, though we had those. They had those. But this is a direct declaration from the heavens itself. Now, what happens to Christ after this declaration is made? the Holy Spirit descends upon him, and the Holy Spirit leads him into the wilderness. And it's in the wilderness that he gets tempted by Satan. Now, right in Isaiah 42:1, which we'll go to next, I believe. No, not next. Soon. That it prophesies, in Isaiah 42, written around 750 years before the birth of Christ, roughly, that the Spirit descends upon him. And then what the Spirit does is leads him into temptation in the wilderness right away. The devil tempts him three times. And in each of the temptations, he starts it with, if you are the Son of God. Right? Now, we normally will look at the temptations alone, and we'll look at the baptism of Christ alone, and God forbid we put them together, right? But one, in the events of the gospel, one happens right before the other. And when God says, thou art my son, three times, three temptations from Satan say, he starts it with, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread, jump off the pinnacle of the temple, bow down and worship me, and I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. And this, every one of these temptations is in the fashion that Satan has tempted every human being for all of human history. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, this is summarized as the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. Turn these stones into bread, to the lust of the flesh. Feed yourself. And also you would reveal, O Son of God, if you are, that you can make anything into bread and you can feed your kingdom. But is that how the kingdom of God is composed? Is that how it's put together? No. It's not put together by God making everybody have enough bread. In fact, a lot of people come into the kingdom of God because they lack bread, because they have none. They have nothing. And for that reason, their hearts are open to the gospel. That's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. Jump off the pinnacle, and everybody will see that God will deliver you, and they'll be like, wow, that is the Messiah. Look at him go. In other words, that's gaining your kingdom by miraculous sight. You know, people see a miraculous, a miracle, and you look awesome. Is that how the kingdom of God is going to come? Human kingdoms are made that way. Like, I can't imagine what the kings of old look like. If you're doing the Bible reading with us, you read a little bit about this guy Abimelech in the Negev. And Abraham was afraid of him. So why would, you know, Abraham been blessed by God for so many years? And he comes across Abimelech and he's afraid. So what did Abimelech look like? You know, he might have been this just monstrous man, you know. But anyway, just accoutrements and armor and big horses and armies behind him. Fearsome. And that's in that world at that time. It's really no different now. It's just now the fearsomeness is done with drones and rockets and economic muscle, social media, that kind of thing. But it's still, you know, you rule by muscle, you rule by might, you rule by influence. Lust of the eyes. Christ, that's not how my kingdom's going to be made. And then the boastful pride of life. This is in 1 John 2:16. He says, these are the things of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. The boastful pride of life is that, you know, Satan tempted him, bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all these kingdoms. They'll be yours. They'll be in your hands to do with them as you will. But the kingdom of God doesn't come that way either. Because if the kingdom of God came by Christ just taking the kingdoms when he was here on earth, either because Satan handed him over or he does so by force, it would mean he'd have no subjects because we're all unredeemed. So he would essentially have it alone. You know, and none of that makes any sense because you say, well, if he if he did that, he wouldn't have obeyed the will of God. He wouldn't have been qualified and all that. It's all nonsense anyway to even imagine that such a thing could happen. But it's not going to happen that way is the point. If you are the Son of God, and Christ responded to him with the Word of God. That's all he said. You shall not tempt the Lord thy God. He quotes it. Right? Turn these stones into bread. Man shall not live by bread alone. See, truth was used against the tempter. But for the rest of the human race, when we're tempted by the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life, we didn't turn to it with truth. Now, all of us are born fallen, but, you know, which of us have gone through our lives not falling for those temptations? And quite often, all of us have. All of us have fallen prey to them. None of us turned to the tempter with absolute truth and said no and walked right by him. We all turned to him. We all fell before him. So, you know, the kingdom's not being built by us. That's impossible. Left on our own, the tempter has complete power over us. But Christ comes. You know, Israel is unfaithful. Abraham was unfaithful. David was unfaithful. They were all, there were great people in Israel, and at times the nation looked great. David at times looked awesome. Abraham is even complimented by God as being wonderful, a man of faith. And he was. But so often he wasn't. So the kingdom's not coming through us. Even the best of us aren't qualified. Then this one man comes. He comes at the perfect time, and he comes to rule, but he comes to rule not by means of which any man has ever done before. By love, by meekness, and the key for him, he has to suffer. He has to suffer. And we'll see why that is. No one, no other man has perfectly and consistently said no. So as soon as you're my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased now, head off into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, to show something. Now, Satan has created a system in this world that rewards giving in to those temptations. If you give in to those temptations, there's a reward for you. Right now, think about it. When you resist temptation, it's difficult. Resist longer, even more difficult. Give in to the temptation, instant relief. And other things, too. Accepted by the world. Satisfy your fleshly lust. Right? Just give in to it. Now, of course, the lust is going to return and return and return and return. And you're going to have to keep giving into it. And it's going to gain more and more strength and be harder to satisfy as you do so. But for the time being, it will be relieved. The world will accept you for this because the world has been taught to accept their own. And no one likes to be shown up by righteousness. You know, people hate that. So Satan has created a system in this world that rewards giving in to those temptations. However, as we know, and as a lot of the human race has yet to figure out, is that those rewards are feeble and temporary. It's a momentary satisfaction. And eventually the true reward comes. You keep giving in to the temptation, what happens? Misery, loss, want, ignorance. The more you do so, the harder it is to turn away. And people end up their lives, and at the end of their lives, truly miserable. God's way, however, is the way of the humanity of Christ. And initially, it comes with certain sufferings. As you deny Satan, turn the stones into bread, Jesus, just to make it simply, he still has to wait for food. He's 40 days in the wilderness without eating. He's hungry. Only such a man as him could be hungry after 40 days. So he's, you know, he has to wait for God's angels to come and minister to him, which they will. But he has to put up with that suffering. Initially, it comes with suffering. There are the loss of the world's rewards, initially, because you don't go the way of the world. You deny the way of the world. And so you lose some of the rewards of the world. You know, it's play the game. If you know how to play the game, then you can get rewards from the game. If you're of truth, you don't lie, you don't steal, you know, there's things you don't get. If you're always truthful, yeah, there's things you don't get. You don't play the game, you don't get the rewards of the game. So initially, as a Christian, there's suffering for resisting the temptation. There's not getting the rewards. There's the aching of the sin nature's desire and passion. And then added to that is persecution of the world, because they're all taught to hate those who are not like them. This is at a maximum in our age now. It's absolutely hilarious to me that at the championship game, Vince Vaughn turns and talks to Donald Trump. Somebody gets it on film. And now a whole bunch of people in the world hate this actor, Vince Vaughn, just for saying hi to the president. I mean, the president of the United States is sitting next to you. Like, I don't care who he is. I mean, what an exciting thing. And so, what, you know, it's just a one out of a zillion things where the world has been taught. And it's always been this way. It's just reached really an openness now that without hiding it, without veil, without hiding behind anything, is that you hate those who are not like you. So the world will persecute the Christian. So there's a suffering for not giving in. But what's the Christian reward? See, it's quite the opposite. And you give in to the temptation, you get an initial reward, but it doesn't last very long, and it's very feeble. And so over time, then you need more and more and more, and over time you fall into misery and want and ignorance. Whereas initially in the Christian way, there's suffering and resistance, but the reward comes over time, and certainly in eternity. But in time, you know, that's what we'll focus on. It is the reward for the way of Christ is a life of true prosperity and strength. Love, joy, and peace. The first three and the fruit of the Spirit. Those are for you. Right? Faithfulness and goodness and kindness is also for you, but those things are for others. All right, the first three at the top. Or write to you from God, this is my joy in you, this is my love in you, this is my peace in you. Which, of course, you would share with others in goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and so on. Christ never once gave in to temptation. The only man ever to do so. The only man who never needed repentance, never needed to change one thing. But he also suffered. He was a suffering servant in the world. In the world, not in heaven, but when he came into the world, he was a suffering servant. I mean, before he's even born, Herod is out to kill him. Like right at his birth, the king of Judah, so to speak, just a title given to him by Rome. He was no king. But he's... You know, this evil man is out to get him. Now, Christ had to suffer. And part of this, the Jews understood. That the Messiah would have to suffer because he was righteous. They weren't idiots, you know. They, at some level, they were, of course. But they weren't like complete idiots, like in the way that you might think. They were actually quite versed in many ways, and they understood that the Messiah would suffer as a righteous man. They knew all righteous men did. However, that's not the only reason he suffers. Like, there's a wonderful passage in the Gospel of John in chapter 7 where his brothers are making fun of him. Why are Jesus' brothers making fun of him? Well, it's at the time of he's revealing himself to be the Son of God and the Messiah. He's performing miracles, and he has huge crowds following him everywhere. And the brothers think he's a madman and probably a little jealous. And so they make fun of him. that's suffering. And he tells them, he says, you know, I suffer because I reveal the evil of the world. And he did, by his living. He revealed the evil of the world. And he suffered for that. But that's not the only suffering. In fact, that was minimal compared to what he would really suffer, which would be in paying our debt. So he can't have a kingdom without us. He wouldn't want a kingdom without us. And so he doesn't suffer only because he's righteous, but also because saving us demanded that the debt get paid. I mean, he can't just say, Father, please just save him, just forget the debt. You can't do that. It's the justice of God. The justice of God, the debt has to be paid. And to pay the debt, this is clear right from our fall. Eat of the tree of knowledge and you knowledge of good and evil, and you will die. With sin, there's judgment. There has to be. And with debt, there's judgment. Our debt can only be paid with judgment. And with judgment always involves suffering. Always. However, then comes his reward. After he accomplished his suffering on the cross, his reward was great. He's resurrected. Who can touch him now? Who can cause him to suffer now? Who can deny him now? And he ascends to sit at the right hand of God. His reward is great. And you know what his greatest reward is? See, I came into the world, he said, to seek and to save those who are lost. What he wanted more than anything was you. It's a hard truth to swallow. Because what value am I? And none of us are of any value. As this is, we are in our passage, Paul says, I'm the least of all the saints. He will say, I'm the worst sinner who ever lived. But what he wanted was you. But he didn't want you for your qualities, great as they may seem. No, he wanted you so he could give you his life. That's what he wanted to do. Seek and save. And save means that we are blessed with God's life, with Christ's life. That's why, you know, Christians who get caught up in too much compartmentalized theology think, you know, all right, I know some truth. How much sin can I commit and get away with it? How much commitment do I have to give to God and keep some part of my life for myself and my sin and my desires? You know, let's figure it out theologically where I can wiggle through, you know. In other words, not commit my entire life to God. What they fail to see is that salvation is the gift of life. It's not only the removal of your death. Where would you be? All right, you take away the sin nature. You take away your sin. You take away, really, the death that rules over you. Now what? You're just an empty vessel. When God saves you, it's not just the removal of your death, it's the giving of life. And that's truly right there in Romans 6. Do you not know that you have died with him and you have been resurrected with him? That you are alive. And so in giving and being given life, that is what he desired most. And he accomplished it. To us he gave life. And to play games of that life, try and find a way around it, all that nonsense. And I played that game in ignorance for some years myself. I look back at it and, you know, I just want to go back some years and slap Joe, you know. Wake the hell up. But whatever. I can't do it. Go to Philippians 2:5. Don't play games with this life. Don't compromise this life. It has been the whole reason God did what he did was to give it to you. So we have to find out what it is. We have to find out and really understand the wisdom of this life over and above the old life. So we could be told stuff like this. In Philippians 2:5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. You know, when I first was going to put this passage in my notes, I put it in today. I'm like, you know, this, I really want to kind of wrap this thing up. I get that mentality of I want to finish one thing and move on to the next, whatever. But I'm like, they know this passage. They've heard it a ton of times. And I was just going to refer to it. And then I thought that, as we're doing this Bible reading, there's been a number of cases in which, you know, we're up to Genesis 25, I think, somewhere around there. And there's been a number of cases where, like, I'd get to a passage and be, or start of a chapter and be like, oh, I know this one, right? I know this one. And I start reading through it kind of fast. And I say to myself, I already know what's here. And this happened to me today, because I had to do some catching up because I fell behind a little bit, is that I get to Lot and the two angels, and you know, that come to judge Sodom and Gomorrah, and they're in Lot's house, and the people are banging on the door, send out the angels because we want to have sex with them. That's the terrible degradation that Sodom had gotten into. And I didn't realize that they actually got Lot out of the house, and the angels pulled him back in and caused everybody who was trying to break down the door to be blind. And then they couldn't find the door anymore. I was like, what? How many times have I read that passage? Yeah, in my job, that's what I do. I've read that passage plenty of times. We're probably in a rush to get to the, you know, destruction or whatever. I failed to see that. There was another aspect to it too that I failed to see. That Lot went and told the two boys who were engaged to his daughters that you guys need to go because the city's going to be destroyed. And they said, Lot, you're crazy. He warned them because the angel said, if you have son-in-laws, go tell them. And the passage says, anyway, the point being, I missed that completely. So that's why it's important. Even if you think you know a passage, read it slow. It's God's word. It's God's message to you. Don't take his word and his truth as something you rush through to say, ha, I'm finished. Don't do it. Because you ain't never going to be finished. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. What a heck of a demand, right? Have this attitude in yourselves that is very good, that is very great, that is virtuous. He goes right to the top. To the source. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, really maintained. But he emptied himself, not of his deity, but the expression of his deity, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. All right, so there's his suffering. The suffering servant. Then comes the blessing. Verse 9, therefore also God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name. But this is not the reason why he did what he did. Not to get a great name. How do you get a better name than the Son of God? But he bestowed on him a name which is above every name, meaning authority. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And that destiny now is yours and mine, thanks to him. We will be in heaven. We will rule with him. We are his bride. So, in you I am well pleased is the second part of Mark 1:11, behold my son, we just dealt with that, in whom I'm well pleased, is Isaiah 42:1. And this is the first of the servant songs of Isaiah, which there are four. And four servant songs in Isaiah. And we're going to look at two of them, one in 42 and the one in 49. And this is what he says in 42, that I am pleased in him. But what is clear in 42, 49, and 52 and 53 is that he will suffer. In all the servant songs, we find the servant suffering greatly. So go to Isaiah 41. Let's look at Isaiah 41 first. Now, the opening word in 42, Isaiah 42, in your Bible, it's behold, which is fine. It's the Hebrew word to come and see. So the opening word in the servant song is to us, and it's look, right? Come and see. It's God saying, look. So the Father confirms him as Messiah from Psalm 2, this is my son, and then he uses Isaiah 42 to make clear that his calling was to be fulfilled and that prophecy as a suffering servant who is the hope of Israel and the Gentiles alike. Now, the reason why we're in 41, if you look at 24, it also starts off with Isaiah 41:24 says, behold. And this is the same word that's the first word in the servant song of 42. In chapter 41, before Isaiah writes about the suffering servant and God says, look at him, God says, look, before you look at him, I want you to look at something else. Two things. I want you to look at idols. And then I want you to look at idol worshipers. And when he says, behold, he means really look. Look meaning contemplate. Look meaning see. See what they are. So he says in 42, he says, now, if you've looked at the idols, you've looked at my servant, you've looked at idols, you've looked at the idol worshipers, now look at my servant. And when you compare them, it's astounding. You know, the idols and the idol worshipers are really, it's a summary, microcosm, maybe a macrocosm for the way of the world. The way of the world. Idols and idol worshipers. People don't generally bow down before statues anymore. I mean, some people, some cultures do. But not in America, not in the West. In the East, they still do that a bit, but not in the West. In the West, they have other idols that aren't statues. But they're kind of like idols, icons. What were we watching? Something was on TV. I forget what it was. We don't really watch too much of it with Maggie around anymore. But I think it was a car race. They might have been in a movie. Excuse me while I go back in my memory because now I'm getting old. It's like you're not even here and I'm going back in my memory. What the heck was I watching? But there was a guy parachuting down. It was, you know, one of the, like an Indy 500 kind of thing. And you know, that's a perfect example. Every car is sponsored by like 8 different things. There's logos everywhere, Budweiser, Pepsi, Coke, whatever. And then the guy coming down on the parachute, he had a logo on his parachute. I mean, there wasn't one square inch of anything anywhere that didn't have a logo on. Right, and people look at I'm like, do I want to go out and get a Red Bull now because that guy's parachute says Red Bull on it? Man, for some people, probably, yeah. I'd say it's harmless, but, you know, how far does it run? How deep does it run in the psyche of man? We worship idols. So I got to have that. I got to have it. And do you really have to have it? I think of our Lord walking through the world, not that we have to all go live in nature and be homeless. There's enough of that around here. But, you know, what do we really need? Do we need all this stuff that we get? Like, some of it's kind of fun to have, but whatever. It's probably, as we know, there's a lot that we have that we don't really need. And we're very blessed, so. So, he says, look, in verse 24, and God mocks idols. God has a good time mocking idols. He says, look, you guys can't, in various passages, you can't talk. You can't see, you can't hear, and if you want to go from A to B, a human being has to pick you up and transport you. That's one of my favorites. He said, one of the arguments, and I think it's in Isaiah, God says, let's have a talk, me against the idol. Let's have a meeting and see what you're all about. And then he says, make sure your servants bring you into the meeting room. Like God can walk in on his own. Behold, verse 24, behold. Now, what God says here is look. Make sure you look. You, in context, idols, are of no account. And your work amounts to nothing. What work do they do? And who he who chooses you is an abomination. Verse 29. Now we go to the idol worshippers. In context, behold, God says again, look. All of them, there's no exception. The idol worshippers are false. Their works are worthless. Their molten images are wind and emptiness. Meaningless. And our Lord doesn't tell us to be homeless, but, you know, he kind of shows us the way, right? He didn't own anything. It's not that he was poor. He wasn't poor. Everything that he had, he said, this is owned by God, not by me. He used it to God's glory. Let's say we're going to sleep here tonight. Pops his tent out, whatever. I don't know what kind of a tent he had. But he had to have some covering. It'd be funny. He's God. He could make himself like the most elaborate tent in the world by just snapping his fingers, you know. But he was truly human. Walked. Didn't fly, though he could have. Truly human. So what do we have here in the idol worshippers? They're unpartnered with God. Is one of the, we're given Christ's life. We're not told to run off and live it on our own with no help from God. He walks with us. I love the passage where he says, I took you, Israel, by the hand and I walked you out of Egypt. In other words, I went with you, and he goes with us. We don't have the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud that they saw. We don't see the manna come from heaven every morning, except for Saturday. We don't see the miracles that they saw. But we know, and we're told, that God walks with us, he indwells us, he's with us. And so being what we're given and given the life of God is being partnered with God. You can't have this life without being partnered with him. That's our word for fellowship. Koinonia in the Greek is another one also in the Greek language. That means to be partners with, to walk with, to have the same mind with, to do business with. And we cannot live the life that God has given us without him. And, so, and we're freely partnered with him. And, you know, you come to believe the life of Christ in his goodness and his righteousness and his holiness and his sacrifice and his graciousness and his wisdom. And you say, man, that is awesome. And when you see it and understand it, which of course implies faith, you find that you walk it yourself. Because you are empowered by him to do so. And you are not empowered in any other way. Now, God says, behold the idols, look at them, useless. Behold the idol worshippers, useless. And he says, see. And it's I'm thinking of this passage here in John 9:19. This is where Christ, this man who's speaking here, no, it's not him who's speaking, but the Pharisees are speaking about the man who was healed of blindness in John 9. It's the man who was born blind, and Christ healed him of his blindness. And everybody, so he begged outside the temple. Everybody knew who he was. And so the Pharisees have to do something about this. So what they do is they call his parents in, have a meeting with the parents, and ask him, is this your son, to confirm his identity. And they ask him, you know, how does he see? And they're asking his parents. It's really quite comical, but it's a marvelous truth. Just this little bit of this whole back and forth that goes on in John 9. But the Pharisees ask his parents, is this your son who you say was born blind? And they're going to say, yes, that's him. They confirm it. And they ask them, how does he now see? Like, we're completely confused. Those who are not of the truth are not partnered with God, have no life with God. The unbeliever, how does he see? He does not. And so it is of extreme importance that the eyes of our hearts are enlightened all the time. How do we see? The blood of Christ. How do we see his suffering? So look at Isaiah 42:1. God says, now look. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold. The Hebrew word here means to grasp. I hold him. See, was he ever alone? Did God the Father say, all right, look, you're deity, just go about it yourself. I'll wait till you're finished. My chosen one in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. That happened right after his baptism. And he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. In verse 1, we meet the quintessential servant, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. This is my son in whom I am well pleased. I am well pleased in whom my soul delights. It's the same thing, same idea. And this is a quintessential servant. For God to say, I delight in his soul, means that he serves me perfectly and faithfully. And then, after verse 1, we find the quintessential service. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He won't cry out or raise his voice. In other words, he needs no marketing. He doesn't need to be promoted. That's a beautiful thing here to understand, is that the truth in you promotes itself. You don't have to add to it. In other words, you don't have to spruce it up. You don't have to dress it up. It doesn't need an amplifier. Truth in itself is its own power. It is the most powerful thing that exists here on earth. So he will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. And he fulfilled this when he healed people. He told them not to tell anybody. A bruised reed he will not break. The bruised reed of the weak among us. Well, really beaten, right? Bruised. It means that we've been knocked around. So much so that one more knock could knock us out. And by that knocking around, we're weak, we're failed. A lot of it is our own fault. That we've succumbed to the tempter, we've succumbed to our adversity, to one who is adverse to us, Satan. But Christ doesn't push us over the edge. The same thing, the dimly burning wick is the one who is almost dying. You know, I'm this close to going out, and he doesn't put me out. He won't extinguish it. So we would conclude... Oh, sorry, I keep forgetting to turn up my volume. We would conclude that truth and pure service permeates all and doesn't need amplification or help. He said, again, I don't have to call out. I don't have to raise my voice. It doesn't need the added impulse of shouting or advertising or marketing. Hence, a quiet, unaggressive, unthreatening ministry is the proper truth and service of God. It's one of the big black marks against the history of the church. Are Christians going at each other? Or Christians going at unbelievers with pompousness? Quiet, unaggressive, unthreatening. Sure, Christ had to kick people out of the temple, and that was pretty aggressive. And how many opportunities does a Christian have for something like that? For the most part, we communicate the truth. And the truth holds its own power. I think in a lot of cases, a Christian finds themselves yelling and screaming because they don't have confidence in the truth that's in them. So they feel that they have to win the argument. There's no argument to win. Christ has already won. God won before he created the world. There's no argument here. It's just the truth. And you present that truth, when you do, whether by life or by word, you are full of power. And then we have this, and this is perfect. Just this thought right here will close it up for us. He will not be disheartened or crushed. And now we're explaining here the quintessential servant, the one born at the proper time, the one who came with a mission that was something that none of us could have ever imagined. And going back to verse 1, he will bring forth justice to the nations. He won't crowd or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice, and he will not be disheartened or crushed. Not an odd thing. I mean, you read it, and you've heard it, heard of it, and you can kind of rush right over it. Can you imagine a Jesus, the Son of God, the perfect servant, never needed to change anything or repent, being disheartened or crushed? This is speaking of him. His prophecy means something. If there was, is there a possibility that he couldn't do this? And theologians jump all over that. They say, well, he's God and he's not temptable, but he's man and he's temptable and all. You know, this, they go back and forth with this, and it's really just a bunch of talk. If you take the just scripture plainly, is that he's very much tempted to be disheartened, isn't he? And I'll show you a few passages where he is. Mostly at his pinnacle at Gethsemane. Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. That's a disheartened man. But I mean, he will not be disheartened to the point of giving up. What I mean in Gethsemane is that he's extremely tempted. He says of himself, he says, the pressure upon me is amazing. He said, I'm agitated in my heart. The Greek word is a very strong one. It means to be absolutely agitated. We say, well, he's God, he's perfect. He's just Jesus walking around in sandals, just always smiling and whistling, singing psalms. You know, anything that happens, he's like, yeah, whatever, dude. I'm God. I'm just going to die for you, and then it'll all be a happy world. No, what he did was hard. Really hard. And we complain about the little hard things that we have to do. And we do. I do. So he will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. In other words, until I accomplish what I do, I will not be broken. This is a man. He's the only one. So the point is that the pressures that destroy others will not destroy him. And he's going to say it here. How did he do this? Well, he just flexed his divine muscles. Well, that's why we read Philippians 2. He emptied himself of his deity, meaning the expression of his deity. I mean, when they whipped him, he bled badly. And, you know, what if he's sitting there as God? What if the cat of nine tails just bounced off his back like they were whipping granite or steel? The heck, man, he's the man of steel. Whip me all day. Doesn't even hurt. I just smile at you. Wasn't like that at all. He was beaten and beaten and beaten. The pressures that destroy others would not destroy him. And a lot of people take this the wrong way, and they say, well, all right, whip me. You know, people have done this, where they actually abuse their bodies. I know a person who got an enormous Jesus, not a tattoo, but they got seared, a branding iron. And not like a little one, like you see in some of the only time I ever see it is sometimes in the college football players, they have the fraternity, like, on their like their cattle. Yeah, that must have hurt. But I know a person who got one over their whole back. Proving what? So silly. So arrogant. Anyway, I mean, I don't know why they did it, but I have a feeling. But it not necessary, by the way. Some people say, well, all right, fine. I'm going to put myself under such pressures and show. No. You don't have to put yourself under anything. Right? God allows you to be put under the pressures and tempted by the kingdom of darkness, and you're tempted by your sin nature. There's enough. You don't need to add to it to prove anything. He's the one who proved himself. He's the one who proved his life. He's the one who proved that the power within him was adequate. And then he gives that life and that power to you and me. And beholding, having this life, having this knowledge from the Word of God, having the Spirit within me, being the new creature, having Christ indwell me and be with me, I still moan and complain over the silliest, stupid things. And God does not snatch that life back from me, doesn't even think about it. He patiently, quietly guides us along, says, come on, stupid. Let's try and teach you a lesson. It's taken me a decade to teach you the simplest of things. But come on, let's go, let's walk. So the pressure upon Christ revealed something, and this was prophesied. He will not be disheartened or crushed. The pressure revealed his adequate inner resources, the same resources that he gave to us. And that is beautiful. But it also makes me accountable. Now, if I find myself falling apart under a certain pressure in my life, I can either do so and whine and moan and complain about it, justify it, self-justify it, or I can understand this truth that I can handle anything that God allows to come my way, so I need to readjust my thinking. And it's amazing that if you have that thought, and though we struggle to readjust our thinking, you know, oftentimes we don't use prayer in that situation, which is extremely important to use, is to change your thinking, your perspective. It must change because everything that's in our lives on a day-to-day basis, God has allowed, and you're his child now. You possess this life that Christ came to reveal as adequate. And so when I'm feeling like I'm falling apart under pressure, I'm complaining a lot, actually complaining at all, really, right? But I have to reevaluate something in my heart. And once I get the right perspective, that can change in an instant. I just wasn't looking at this the right way. Nothing comes our way that God hasn't allowed to happen. And yeah, it's a lot of it is my fault. And I don't know, nobody understands how that all works, you know, the free will of man and the sovereign will of God. But God has allowed it to happen, and God has provided you with solutions to everything because we possess the very life of Christ. So the servant has suffered to give us his life. Until we are in heaven face to face with him, we will meet our own sufferings that are like his on a much lesser magnitude, but are just like his. In the same type as his. And we have this adequate life to reveal, not to God, because he knows how adequate his life is, but to reveal to ourselves, and hopefully to anyone watching, that this life, the life of Christ, is adequate for everything, and is the most blessed. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and your love, your gift of this life. The gift of our Lord and Savior, our suffering servant, your suffering servant, that is our suffering Savior. We thank you so much for him, Father. And as we wrap up this truth concerning him, we ask that your Spirit press upon our hearts, emblazon upon our hearts these things that are true of him, that we may never forget them. And we ask that in Christ's name, amen.